We're continuing on in our Judges study. And this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 15. And the title of this morning's sermon is The Ridiculing of the Enemies of God. The Ridiculing of the Enemies of God. And as I prepared the sermon for this Lord's Day, It brought me to a point of thinking about humor, because we're going to see things in this chapter that maybe we don't think of as humorous, but the Israelites, the original audience for the book of Judges, would have found great humor and great mirth in the story that's being told, the words that are written down, the words that they heard preached to them. Now, as believers in Christ, of course, we approach the Word in a sober-minded manner, don't we? That the Word of God is a wonderful thing, and we take it seriously. However, think about humor and the importance of humor in our life. As many of you know, before I became a pastor, before I entered into ministry, I was a police officer for many years, and during this time as an officer, I was a motorcycle officer for about a decade, and I had to be a veteran officer to get that. That was a prized assignment, and so after about a dozen years of being a patrol officer, I finally got an assignment to the motor squad, and boy, was I happy. I was going to get paid to ride a motorcycle. I love motorcycles, and plus, I got to wear like the snappiest uniform on the department. In those days, we wore the knee-high boots, the riding breeches, leather jackets, open-face helmets, and boy, did we think we were something. Well, I found that even after 12 years as a police officer, when I started doing this traffic enforcement, when I stopped people early in the morning, like between 7:30 and 9 o'clock, where are most people going? They're going to work. I was met with the most tragic, heartbreaking tales as to why they must be exceeding the speed limit, why they ran the red light, why they did whatever they did I pulled them over for. It was more heartbreaking things than I experienced as a patrol officer in a very violent city. And I thought, my goodness, how could this be, these poor people? Well, you know, when I started to check up on these things, when people would tell me their sad tales, I found out they weren't being truthful. They were trying to get out of a traffic ticket. So, as other officers would joke about us motor officers, somewhere in the process of being trained as motorcycle officers, they remove our hearts, that we have really no sympathy for people and their tales of woe. Well, this is why you get lied to all the time. But you know what? I didn't want to write everybody a ticket. It really got to be a grind. I mean, that motorcycle was beautiful, and I loved riding it. But man, just ruining everybody's day I came into contact with, I had to give some people a break. So this is the idea I came up with. If the driver could make me laugh, they would get off. I would give them a warning. Of course, I wouldn't tell them that. And some people, imagine the presence of mind you would need. You're getting pulled over. I mean, even as a police officer when I was off duty, I got pulled over a couple times. And my heart would race. I would get really nervous. So I know most people are nervous, you know, especially when it's a motorcycle officer pulling you over. You know this guy's serious about what he's going to do, and you're probably going to get a ticket. But yet some people could make me laugh. So humor is important. Now, I'm not going to guarantee you that if you get that officer to laugh that's pulled you over, you're going to get out of a ticket. It worked with me. That's not a carte blanche thing. But God grants us humor to cope with difficult and tragic circumstances. So humor, really, I would say, is a wonderful gift from God. Humor can keep us from taking ourselves too seriously. Like a thing that we had in the motorcycle squad, a saying we had, because, you know, we didn't want to get too pumped up with ourselves. The most dangerous thing for a motorcycle officer is the mirrored windows on Main Street. Because as you're riding by, you're like, whoa, do I look good? And you don't see the car in front of you and you rear end it. So we had to laugh at ourselves, right? We didn't want to take ourselves too seriously. But here's another thing, and maybe you've noticed this. Not everyone has a sense of humor. But people that don't have a sense of humor really usually don't realize they don't have a sense of humor, which makes that even more walking on eggshells when you're trying to be funny around them. And the rest of us, we have varying levels of humor, don't we? Some people are just naturally hilarious. They just are gifted with that. It's obviously something that, you know, you're born with to a certain extent. And other people have, you know, kind of sense of humor, sometimes depending on the mood, that thing. And if we're wise, we know when humor is beneficial and when it is not. There are times when we must be serious. Isn't there really nothing more uncomfortable than someone that is trying to be funny in a situation where you shouldn't be funny? You know, it just doesn't work. It falls flat. Well, the Bible uses humor in an interesting way. The Bible uses humor to make sobering points. Now, this sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But we're going to think about this. We're going to work our way through this as we read chapter 15 and I discuss it with you. This use of humor is intentional on the part of the divine author and the human authors. It was obvious to the original audience, right? Like I've told you before, the Bible was written to a certain people, the ancient Israelites. It was written for God's people of all times. There's a difference in this. Now, humor is one of those things that doesn't translate well. It doesn't translate well from one language to another. It doesn't translate well from one period of time to another or from one culture to another. You ladies who are reading Pride and Prejudice in the Titus II book club, you may have noticed this. That Jane Austen's book was very, very witty in England in the 1900s because it dealt with social conditions that were particular to that place and time. But it doesn't translate well to our time, and we have to kind of be cued in on what's going on. This is the same thing that we find in the Bible. And one might not think of humor as part of God's character. And I'm not going to make the argument, that humor needs to be included in the list of divine attributes. However, I suggest that divine humor, which we see in abundance in the Bible, if we're looking for it, in both God's written word and spoken word, as the word was incarnate in Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was a very witty man, and he used all sorts of humor in his message and in dealing with his enemies. This divine humor flows, I suggest, from God's absolute sovereignty. It's part of that. It's why God has a sense of humor, to put it in our human terms. Why is that, you might ask? Well, I'm glad you asked because I want to tell you. In a world of chance, a world where we're just here because things just happen to happen in that one in a billionth, billionth chance and life arose out of nothing and eventually resulted in us, in that sort of world, the only humor one finds is dark humor or gallows humor. Why? Because in that world, sooner or later, chance or luck runs out and you're doomed. There is no hope. So there's no reason to be funny other than taking your mind off the bad stuff, the bad thing that's coming. And this sort of mindset of everything's chance, and the only thing that's funny is the doom that's approaching. This makes comedy impossible. Now, when I speak of comedy, I'm talking about traditional comedy, the literary genre. And I've mentioned this before, but just here's a refresher. Comedy is when there's a story where something tragic happens at the very beginning, and things just look horrible. Everything is doomed. It's not going to be good for anyone, but there's an unexpected grand reversal in the events of things that bring about a surprising and joyful ending to the story. So God's story, presented to us in the Bible, is a comedy. It's a comedic in its genre. Starts off really bad in the garden, ends really, really good with a marriage in the garden again. Everyone lives happily ever after. That's comedy. And as we come to the 15th chapter of the book of Judges, if you're not there, please turn there, we see the use of irony by the authors. Irony is powerful humor at its intellectual best. What exactly is irony? I'm going to define it for you. It can be described as a storytelling device based on a discrepancy between two things. It involves a reversal of expectations, and the actual outcome of the situation is different, often opposite than what is expected. So you can see how irony lends itself to comedy, which I just defined. Now, in this idea of irony, there's three types. And we find all three types of irony in the four chapters in the book of Judges that make up the account of Samson, the judge. The first one is verbal irony. That's when someone makes a statement that's opposite of the facts. An example we saw in chapter 14, Samson's statement about the Philistine woman he sees in Timnah. He tells his father, "She is right in my eyes." But Samson has been called to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And this is a Philistine woman he's talking about. He's not supposed to marry into the Philistines. He's supposed to defeat them and drive them out of the land. And as a deliverer anointed by God, and as a Nazarite consecrated to God, he's been called to serve Yahweh, yet he epitomizes the theme of Judges, which we find, we're going to find in chapter 17 when we get there. And this theme is encapsulated in this idea, these words. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did was right in his own eyes. You can see the irony in this. This miraculous birth, woman has Samson, she's not supposed to have babies, she's been barren. She has this child, the angel of the Lord tells her, consecrate this child to the Lord Yahweh. He is going to deliver Israel from the oppressors. And here he is, aligning himself with them. So each of these major judges that we've seen in our time in the book, after the very first judge, Othniel, who was a model judge, he basically was the epitome of what judges should be, but everyone after them had a basic weakness. And they were, you know, particular to that one judge. Ehud is conniving. Deborah is physically weak. She cannot lead men in battle, which is the job of a judge. Her co-judge, Barak, is filled with uncertainty. Gideon is self-serving. Abimelech is that anti-judge. He's an unscrupulous enemy to the people of God and to God. And Yephthah is unknowledgeable. He makes this ridiculous, stupid vow because he doesn't think things through. And the last of the judges that we are now dealing with, Samson, the strong man of judges, we all know him for his incredible strength, he's revealed as essentially the weakest of his predecessors. It's interesting, because he's a subject, he's a slave to his physical passion. And his passion demands woman. And Samson is at the mercy of womankind. So the last hope of Israel is this judge who chases women instead of Israel's enemies and is interested only in avenging his personal grievances. He doesn't appear to care at all about the mission that he's to carry out. Yet, in spite of this weakness, which one would expect to sidetrack Samson from his mission, what we see is the Lord God accomplishes exactly what he intends to accomplish through the seemingly misguided antics of the strong man who is so easily led by Philistine women. The second type of irony we're going to see is irony of situation. The situation involves something so unexpected that it packs a jolt. Not only to the reader, but also to the participants. Now, we're really familiar with a lot of these stories. You know, some of us have heard them, you know, in general terms since we were children. So that doesn't really pack the jolt. But believe me, that the original audience, the Israelites, they heard these things. They didn't have scripture with them. But when it was read to them, when they were told these accounts, they were like open-mouthed by them, because they were seeing the things that were shocking. They were seeing the things that shouldn't be. They were seeing the things that were humorous. But the irony of the situation is unexpected to the participants, the actual historical characters that are involved in it. That is, the outcome of their actions is so contrary to what they expect that they are befuddled and amazed, while the reader or the hearer grasps the humorous or tragic elements, irony can involve tragedy, which the author wants to convey to them. An example, again from chapter 14, remember Samson at his wedding party, and he poses the riddle to his 30 Philistine wedding companions. The Philistines win the bet and the clothes. The 30 suits of clothes. But they lose the lives of 30 of their countrymen during Samson's shopping trip for the clothes. They didn't see that coming. They're like, wow, we thought we won, but actually we lost. The third type that we'll see is dramatic irony. We're going to see that in chapter 15 this morning. This occurs when we, the readers or the hearers, know something that one or more of the characters in the story is ignorant of. The dramatic irony within the book of Judges really gives us a Yahweh-eye view of the events. We're seeing things as the Lord God sees them. And we, as the readers or hearers, again, realize the dramatic irony, which is a vital element in good storytelling, while the participants in the action remain unaware of the irony. Going back again to the particulars of Samson's birth, the dramatic irony is that in that is the expectations when this baby came, is in the annunciation by the angel of the Lord, the miraculous pregnancy, and the divine consecration for his mission, so contrary to the expectation, his behavior is so contrary to these expectations that we must recognize the irony. But Samson and his contemporaries are blind to this. So let's look at an example of this. We're going to dig into chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Please follow along with me. After some days, at the time of wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and he said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you utterly hated her. So I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to him, this time I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches. And he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and set fire to the stacked grain and the standing grain as well as the olive orchards. Now the narrator has told us, the reader, something at the end of chapter 14, which Samson obviously isn't aware of. We know the woman he calls his wife is married to his best man now. So we know it's not going to end well. When the amorous Samson goes calling, he returns to Timnah, and the woman that he thinks is his wife for his honeymoon, Samson is thinking, well, things didn't go so well last time, did they? But I know, I'll bring a young goat. And that will smooth everything over. But his bride's father is going to get Samson's goat. Rather than the wedding bliss, the wedded bliss with his beloved, his father won't let him go into her chamber. He basically says to Samson, hang on there, buddy. I thought you totally hated my daughter. I mean, what do you expect with the way you left? Angry with everybody? You know, we didn't think we'd see you again. She's not your wife now. So, yeah. No, she's your best man's wife. But, now don't be mad. I've got this younger daughter. Her sister, she's actually much better looking. Why don't you marry her instead? You see, the father's trying to get out of this. Like, this is a kind of a dangerous guy here, and he's back expecting something that's not going to happen. And this dramatic irony is a part of a pattern that we see in this conflict between the Philistines and Samson. It's important we pick up on this pattern. In every episode in the Samson account, the Philistines will seem to reach a solution to their problem. We're going to see this occurring again as we go on in the weeks ahead. But this solution, figuratively, each time blows up in their faces because of something that Samson does. Each temporary Philistine success is followed by a Samson-induced failure. So we got a dual pattern here, which some scholars call the solution-failure pattern. And this persists in every anecdote, every pericope in chapters 14, 15, and 16 with Samson. We find six episodes of this all told. And we'll look at four of them today that we've seen in chapter 14 and that we're going to see in chapter 15. The first one is in chapter 14, and the solution is the Philistines obtain the answer to Samson's riddle, right? And the failure is the slaughter at the major Philistine city at Ashkelon. The second episode in chapter 15 that we just read, Samson is gone. This is the solution. The solution is Samson gone, peace restored, girl given to best man. Failure is Samson's back. Flaming foxes burn up crops. The third episode is in verses 6 through 8, chapter 15. Let's read those now. Follow along with me. Verse 6. Then the Philistines said, who has done this, burning up their crops? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken Samson's wife and given her to his, Samson's companion, his best man at the wedding. And the Philistines come up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you. And after that, I'll quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow. Now, this is a Hebrew idiom, a saying, if you will, that basically is talking about a pretty bad beating. Someone getting their clock clean, so to speak. Back to the text. And he went down and stayed, that's Samson, went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So the solution for the Philistines was to burn up the Timnite woman and her father. The failure is a massive slaughter by Samson. Here's the fourth episode. See, we're moving quickly through chapter 15. Beginning with verse 9, to verse 17, then the Philistines came up and encamped in Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers of us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. And they said to him, we've come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. They said to him, no, we will only bind you and give you into their hands. We will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. Now, just an aside here. The Hebrew word here, where we gloss it with the English thousand, is elip. Elip, that we always translate as thousand, actually refers to a military unit or a clan of a certain unknown exact size. So when we read a thousand, it's talking about this unit of men. Could be a thousand, could be less. That's just a little something to file away, because sometimes you're going to get people that will argue with you about the numbers, especially in the Old Testament. These numbers are too huge. They're too large. It's just made up. Well, no, it's not. It's just we're glossing elip with thousand. So if you see like 10,000, that's 10, Hebrew word for 10, elip. 10 elip units. Moving on here. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. So Samson, here's this really big, strong guy, but he's quick-witted. He has a way with words, doesn't he? He makes a pun after he wipes out the Philistines. Because the Hebrew words for donkey, literally in the Hebrew, it means a he-ass. It's a male ass. And the word heap, the Hebrew word that we translate as heap, they're homonyms. That is, they are spelled and pronounced the same way, but have different meanings. And we miss that easily. It's the wordplay going on here is difficult to reproduce in English, as these Hebrew wordplays always are. So there was this scholar and theologian by the name of James Moffat, who wrote his own Bible translation, I think early in the 20th century. And so he actually captured the idea here in his translation of this wordplay. And Moffat's translation of this little pun is, with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. So this is what Samson is saying. Going on in verse 17 that we're going to read right now. As soon as he had finished speaking, he, Samson, threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and that place was called Ramoth Lehi, or Jawbone Hill. Now, what we've just read here, especially in verses 14 and 15, we find the basic elements of Samson's fight with the lion in the vineyards of Timnah in chapter 14. Let me point this out to you. In chapter 14, the text tells us a lion comes roaring to meet him. Quote, to meet him, end quote. Here in 15, the Philistines come shouting, quote, to meet him, end quote. Two different adversaries doing the same thing. Back in the Timnah vineyard incident, we're told the Spirit of Yahweh rushes upon him. Here we just read the Spirit of Yahweh rushes upon him. And in the vineyard, we're told he tears the lion in two. Here, we're told he strikes down or strikes dead all of these Philistines. The author wants us to see these two things in parallel with each other. And the central point in both of these incidents is the rushing of the Spirit of Yahweh upon Samson. In both cases, Samson does what is humanly impossible. The deliverer of Israel in both of these cases is faced with certain violent death in a confrontation in which he is hopelessly outmatched. Then God breaks in like a rushing wind and makes the impossible happen. This horde of Philistines, this elip of Philistines, thought they had Samson right where they wanted him, but they did not factor in the Spirit of Yahweh, that is the Holy Spirit. Philistines never do. There's a quick lesson here. Don't be a Philistine. Don't exclude the Holy Spirit of intervening, of rushing right in to the event where you feel you're hopelessly outmatched, outnumbered, outgunned, and facing a horrible situation. And here, in the Battle of Jawbone Hill, we see for the third time in chapters 14 and 15, Samson reaches into the animal kingdom and conscripts them into his service. First, he killed a lion and drew honey from its carcass. Then he caught foxes and used them as arsonist agents of his vengeance. Now he takes a fresh jawbone. Why are we told it's a fresh jawbone? Well, fresh jawbone of a he-ass is big, and it's got the teeth still in it. And it's solid. It's not brittle like an old bone that's been out decomposing. It's a horrible weapon. And in fact, archaeologists have found similar sorts of weapons in the tells or the digs in the ancient Near East. So this was not an unknown melee berserker weapon. It apparently was something that was at least used occasionally, if not commonly. So Samson, empowered by the Spirit, he exercises dominion over the animals. Now, do you see the link to creation here? The dominion that man is given. The dominion, of course, that God has over all things. Even in death, the animals are serving him. The donkey is reclaimed from death to serve God's purposes. Through Samson's hand, this dead thing becomes a mighty weapon against the enemies of the living God. Here we have a solution-failure pattern again. Samson bound and handed over. The failure is Jawbone Hill. The solution pattern continues through the Bible, to the remainder of Samson's account, as well as into the New Testament. God's enemies try at every turn to find a solution to undo God's deliverance, don't they? But an ironic twist to their situation turns their success into failure. Here's the greatest example. The solution of God's enemies: turn the self-proclaimed Son of Man over to the Romans to crucify. The failure: he is risen. The tomb is empty, and his enemies are crushed. Reading the Bible, it doesn't take long before one realizes that the Lord God has enemies. That might be difficult for us to consider, being people of God. And these enemies are engaged in active conflict with God. From our perspective as Christians, this is ludicrous, isn't it? Besides being sinful and evil. The idea to fight the God who is sovereign over all things. But we understand it because that's where we came from. We once were those people. There is something humorous about finite creatures fighting their omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Creator. We see it around us every day, though, don't we, brethren? Maybe there's times when we should see the humor in it instead of the fear, instead of the everybody is against us. These people have no idea what they're doing. Okay, we need to help them see the error of their ways. Let's preach the gospel to them. So we can see the humor of God's salvation in Samson's account. There is biting satire against the Philistines. So they think they've triumphed over Samson time and time again. Yet each time they win against him, they lose even more men. Here's the thing. The Lord ridicules his enemies. These enemies who are also the enemies of his people. Ridicule is humor turned against an adversary. It's weaponized humor, so to speak. And the Samson account is one long joke on the Philistines. Every move the Philistines make, though temporarily successful, proves, due to Samson, disastrous. The theme here could be the stupidity of the Philistines. But more overall, we can look at everything in the Bible and the world around us and say the stupidity of the enemies of God is the theme. But what does the ridiculing of the enemies of God teach us? Here's my first point. That was a long introduction, but finally we've come to point one. It's a very perilous matter to oppress God's people. It is a very perilous matter to oppress God's people. The Lord makes fools of the people who seek to ruin and crush his people. God makes his people to laugh after his people's sorrow and to smile over the funny ways he has of delivering them from trouble. Lest this trouble you, there's no reason why God's way must be dull and boring. You know, there's some Christians who think that laughter is totally wrong in the house of God. Well, yes, there's times when, as I said, we must be sober-minded. But brethren, we see this in the story. It's like, okay, I think God's making fools of these people. And what are we supposed to do but recognize what God has done? Don't think because there's humor, though, there's not serious business. I draw your attention to Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 2, verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. This is a Hebrew verb that can be translated also to jeer. You know what jeer is? To jeer someone? That's to yell insults at someone. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Judges, said this, and I thought it was just marvelous. And I quote, it is a ghastly thing to make oneself the object of divine laughter. An illustration also that Davis uses occurred in 1941 during World War II in Yugoslavia, what was then Yugoslavia. The Yugoslavian government had made an agreement with Adolf Hitler that basically they would become a vassal state of Nazi Germany. Well, apparently this didn't go over too well with the Yugoslavians because they rose up and they overthrew their government. They staged a coup and they put in a new government. This new government says to Nazi Germany, hey, you know, we'll sign a non-aggression pact. We don't really feel like fighting you, but you need to leave us alone. We're not here to do your bidding. Well, Adolf Hitler went into a rage over this. How dare they upset his plans? So he orders his general staff to destroy Yugoslavia as a country and militarily. They do it in 4 weeks. They decimate that country. They totally wipe out the Yugoslavian military. But here's the thing. Operation Punishment, which Hitler named this, meant that the next operation Barbossa had to be postponed 4 weeks while they took care of Yugoslavia. This next operation was a German invasion of Russia. So the Nazi generals are told to wipe out Yugoslavia. They're looking at the calendar and they're like, we don't have time. We got to get to Moscow before winter comes. Well, they're 4 weeks from Moscow when the Russian winter hits and nobody fights. Nobody can do anything in the Russian winter. The only thing worse than the Russian winter is the Russian spring when everything melts and you're stuck in mud. So here's Hitler, who has this success against Yugoslavia. He's taught them a lesson, but oops, the Wehrmacht gets bogged down in Russia, suffers horrendous losses, is driven back, and is basically an army on the run heading only to defeat from that point on. God had to laugh. God had to laugh at that man. There were God's people that suffered during those years, as we know. And God did what he always does to the oppressors, the enemies of him and his people. A story can be both humorous and tragic. There are elements of both in Samson's account. The Philistine wrecks Samson's wedding with a threat to burn up his wife and her father if she doesn't betray her husband to them in the answer to the riddle. Samson retaliates against this with foxfire. The Philistines fight fire with fire, and ironically, the wedding party threat comes to pass. They do what they threatened to do earlier. And this enrages Samson to vengeance. Yet there's an even deeper tragedy involved in this account. And that's the apathetic acceptance on the part of God's people to oppression. Lethargy in the face of evil. In retaliation for Samson's vendetta, the Philistines threaten Lehi, Jawbone, in Judah. The Israelites ask the Philistines when they show up there, why have you come against us? And they're told that Samson is the source of their trouble. And so what do? They track down Samson and confront him. They ask Samson a question that they think sums up this whole situation. Don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? We see sadly that they have acquiesced to their bondage. This brings us to point number two. Deliverance is better than bondage. Deliverance is better than bondage. Should be obvious, right? This reminds me, back in the police department, we would get what we called no fooling memos. That's when something is put out in a directive or an order that's so obvious that, yeah, no fooling, we should do that. And the sergeant who read it would say, yeah, no fooling, because the boss isn't happy, and you guys do this again, and heaven help you. So it's like something that should be obvious, but needs to be said, because obviously someone has missed the whole idea. This point is kind of a no fooling. When God's people can no longer see beyond the status quo of bondage to worldly powers and view their deliverance as a threat to peace and look upon God's enemies as their rightful lords and heirs, they become spiritual quislings. Do you know what a quisling is? Have you heard that term before? I don't know why everything seems to be drawn from World War II this morning, but anyway, Vidkun Quisling, was the leader of Norway who aligned himself and his country with with Nazi Germany. His name became synonymous for traitor, one who betrays his company. His people weren't happy with him. After the war was over, he was executed. Winston Churchill used this term, quisling, and he defined it as a hireling to fawn upon the conqueror. This is exactly what the Judahites are doing here. We've seen Israel, as we've gone through this book, forsake Yahweh in a heartbeat. Yet, here they shudder to think of being faithless to the Philistines. That's amazing. But we shouldn't be smug. We've seen this happen before in church history. We've seen Christians do this. And undoubtedly, we will see it again in the future. We need to beware. So Judah here sees their deliverer as fighting against them instead of against the Philistines. This is exactly how the ruling priests and scribes during the time of Jesus viewed our Lord, as their antagonist rather than as their Savior. And we as followers of Christ, of course, are called to be meek like He was meek. Meek being humble. Meekness is not an excuse for cowardice. The Judahites tell Samson that their mission is to bind him and turn him over to the Philistines. Samson, interestingly, doesn't resist them. He only has them swear that they won't kill him themselves. And the irony in the reply to Samson is astounding. Oh no, Samson, we won't kill you. Yeah, trust us. You can trust us. We only want to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines, and they're going to kill you. And they readily delivered up their deliverer to their oppressors. Third point. It is fitting and proper to despise God's true enemies. It is fitting and proper to despise God's true enemies. God's true enemies are our true enemies. Enmity against God's enemies is a gift of God. What? What did he just say? Yes, you heard me right. I'll prove it to you. Such enmity is not only possible, and bear in mind why it's possible. We have been transformed from God's enemies to His people, to His children. That's a wonderful thing. In the wake of our first parents' faithlessness to the Lord God in the garden, the Lord declared that He was imposing enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed in Genesis 3:15. So this hostility came from the Lord God. He does not allow His people to cuddle up against evil. Anytime we do that, we are going to be corrected and chastised and put back on the proper path. God didn't walk away from the fight that the serpent started in the garden. Quoting from Davis again. This is really good, so I had to quote it. No, He is the stubborn God who will set all creation ablaze with holy war in order to have a seed and a people for Himself. That's why redemption is an act of violence. Those are strong words on the part of Dr. Davis. But if you doubt that, consider 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, where John the Apostle tells the church, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Serious business, folks. See, we can laugh, but we're serious at the same time. Why? Because our Lord is victorious. When you're the winner, you can laugh and seriously be in the game. Christians living in a society offensive to Christ who try to be inoffensive themselves misunderstand the purpose of Christ's coming, which was to lead His people on the great exodus, the second exodus from the house of Pharaoh Satan to the promised land and to crush him and his seed beneath our feet, as Paul tells us at the end of the book of Romans. The psalmist declares in Psalm 97:10, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." That's a direction to us. And David prays an imprecatory prayer in Psalm 139. David has these imprecatory prayers. These are calling down curses. We have to be careful here. We must understand that when David does this, he is speaking against God's enemies. David is not calling on the might of the Lord for his own personal enemies. He is standing firm with the righteousness of God against evil. So in Psalm 139, 19 through 22, and many preachers shy away from this. This is a difficult one to preach on. But I've explained it. You guys are smart. You get it. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. We can say that. We can take that because we ourselves died unto sin, did we not? And this is how we would want the enemies of God to be handled. We would want them to die unto their sin, to be baptized from power of the devil and from their sins, and to rise up again in Christ. Slay them, Lord, and raise them up again. That should be our prayer. Whether it is evil and sin within us or evil and sin outside of us, God does not call us to negotiate with sin, with evil, but to wage war on it, to have a holy hatred towards evil and sin. The weak, ineffective church, hiding and running away from its opponents, waiting to be snatched away from the overpowering enemy, is simply not the church depicted in the Bible, brethren. No, it's not. Don't be misled. There is so much power that we represent. There's so much power in our God. There's so much power in our assembly that we do not even, cannot even fully grasp it. This brings me to point four, and my last point as I wrap this up. The Lord sustains His servants. The Lord sustains His servants. And we see this very clearly as we close out chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. Point this out to us. And he, Samson, was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant. And shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out of it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore the name of it was called En Hakoreh. It is at Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Okay, this is real life stuff here. The exertion, stress, and very likely fear of this battle has taken its toll on Samson. You ever been so scared that you got cotton-mouthed? You know? I mean, that's real fear. You've been in, you know, doing something very strenuous and stressful, and you're so thirsty afterwards. That's what we're seeing here with Samson. He's desperate. He's weakened by thirst. He thinks he's ready to die from what he has just done, and he cries out to Yahweh. Samson, the strong man, is dependent on God. The deliverer confesses that he needs to be delivered. Crying out to Yahweh has been part of the repeating pattern that we've seen in Judges from the account of the first judge onward. We've seen it six times. But it has not happened in Samson's account until now. The sad thing is, in Samson's day, Israel seemed to have lost its voice because it lost all hope of deliverance. We don't see Israel crying out to the Lord, as we've seen the Israelites in the past in this book too. But we see the deliverer crying out to the Lord. And in case we missed it, three times in this chapter and the last, we've been told that Samson's power is from the Lord. This scene here makes it very clear. Samson, like every servant of the Lord, is anything but self-sufficient. And Samson makes reference to this great salvation. He echoes the words spoken to his mother before he was born, where she said, he, the baby, will begin to save Israel. Furthermore, Samson here acknowledges that he has been Yahweh's servant. Samson recognizes his part in the great salvation of God going on. And it's an inkling, I would say, that Samson, who this very self-centered man, is beginning to realize the larger significance of his life and of his conflict with the Philistines. Now, this is a big step for anyone, especially for Samson, because what we know of him, it's a big step to realize, hey, this isn't about me. The problems I'm facing isn't all about me. There's a bigger thing going on, and I need to take a look at it. Because it's not just Samson's life and honor that are at stake here, but Israel's bondage to the Philistines, the very thing that Samson was brought into this world to begin to undo. He was to begin to save Israel. God didn't say he was going to complete the task. He was just going to start it. But God has begun to do something through Samson, his servant here. And the Lord sustains his servant Samson in response to this cry for deliverance. The Lord splits open the hollowed out depression in the rock and makes water flow out of it. Now, does this sound familiar? I hope it does sound familiar to you, because did not the Lord God do this twice with the children of Israel in the wilderness when they're dying of thirst and they're crying out? The God who rescues his people from captivity to evil can certainly meet every other need of his people. The psalmist in 81:10 tells us that. He was inspired to write these words coming from God. He said, I am the Lord your God and brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Samson, recognizing what's going on here, he renames Jawbone Hill. He calls it Caller's Spring, because this is where he called out to the Lord. It's no longer just the site of a battle. It's now a place where the Lord sustained his servant, not only in the battle, but during the aftermath of the battle also. And here's the point that I want you to see. The Lord doesn't uphold us during intense conflict and then drop us and walk away afterwards. No. He stays with us and he provides for us. He knows that we need healing, that we need not only physical healing, but we need spiritual and emotional healing after we've been involved in a great conflict. The Lord provides us with a great salvation, to use Samson's words. And we've seen these words used before. We've seen, as of last week, we've seen the writer of Hebrews talk about do not forsake such a great salvation. A great salvation is not, cannot, ever be lacking in anything needed by the Lord's salvation. The Lord's servants. Otherwise, it's not a great salvation. It's a, yeah, that was a pretty decent salvation, but I needed some other stuff. No, it's a great salvation that we are given. The Lord will sustain you through whatever you face, whatever He leads you into, whatever He decrees that you go through. He will sustain you. Do not forget that promise that He has made to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you sustain us. Father, your mercy is astounding. Father, your rescue of us is beyond belief. Father, if someone was just to tell this story and we didn't experience it, we might have a hard time believing it, Father. But each of your people here, my brothers and my sisters, have experienced this great salvation, Father. I just ask that the Holy Spirit keep us mindful of this, that we call upon you, that we know that we have this great salvation. Whatever we face, Father, however dreadful it may seem to us, Father, and there are things that are dreadful, Father. There are things that we shudder to deal with. There are things that I hear of your beloved going through that cause me to weep and cause my brothers and sisters to weep over the pain that we know people are experiencing. But Father, let us be focused on your mercy. Let us be focused on the outcome of this. Father, that you and thus we are victorious. We are more than conquerors, as Paul wrote. More than conquerors. Father, sustain us. Father, I pray that you lift your people up, Father. I pray that the doubts that they have, the uneasiness, that those be washed away, as we know those things are washed away by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.